do.
Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Evening. I said good evening. That's how it came out. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 2. Now let's begin with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time that we have together. To be able to hear and study His Word should always be with gratitude. And if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands so that you can focus exclusively on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have blessed us so much through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, through His finished work. You have planned it all long before we were even born. And yet you are our Father and you take care of us. You are patient with us and continue to bless us immeasurably. We thank you, Father, for your many blessings and for the gift of your word that makes us wise. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have looked at the words for redemption in our study of the Kinsman Redeemer, we return to the fact that there are three qualifications. These qualifications come from the Mosaic Law, of which is a type of Christ. And so we, first off, for it to be, and this is in Leviticus 25, the qualifications for a kinsman redeemer is that he must be a near kinsman, he must be a blood relative, and the Son of God. For this reason, the Son of God became a man. God, without humanity, cannot be our Savior. And so the near kinsman is the fact, again, that the Son of God has become a man. And that's why we're in Hebrews 2. It is exactly about that. Secondly, he must be able to redeem. You can't, under the Old Testament law, you could want real bad to redeem your relative, but if you don't have the price, you can't do it. And so Christ has to have the price. Now, the price for our redemption, as the Bible states again and again, is far more than gold and silver. And so the price here is the blood of Christ. And so in this study, we will look at that phrase, which is used so often in the Scripture, that is related to animal blood in the Old Testament. And but of course, His blood, it is much different. What was a type of Him? And often those are confused. You know, people argue about, was the literal blood of Christ important or not? And we'll look into that. That's awesome. Is that what I sound like? Oh, it's terrible. Now, so he's got to be able to redeem. Jesus Christ, as the one who, when he offers himself, he must be completely innocent. And so the Lord remained his whole life impeccable. He's the only one who kept the Mosaic Law and was sinless. Then lastly, the third thing is that he must be willing to redeem. And again, as we saw with when Boaz offered redemption of the of Naomi's land and Ruth to a nearer kinsman, he said no. And so the right passed on to Boaz. So the one who is the kinsman redeemer must be willing to. He cannot be forced. And so Christ also is not forced. He is willing to do so, which is one of the great key aspects of him as redeemer. The law governed those who could redeem, and so we're faced with initially the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is a reality that transcends humans' ability to understand it. The fact that God would take on humanity and not be half God, half man, or all God, all man, and in church history, denominations of churches have fought over this. You've never heard of maybe you have heard of a Coptic Christian, which has their place in Egypt. And that's because there was a school in Alexandria, a school in Antioch, and a school in Rome, and all of which had varying opinions on what the dual nature of Christ was. And the Coptic Christian does not believe that he is both God, both man, in one person. And that's how it transcends. How could he be God and man and yet still be one person? Yet that's exactly what the Bible says. So the first reason, as depicted in Hebrews 2, verse 10, we start in verse 10, is the first reason for Jesus' death on the cross was to bring believers into a state of glory. So we've looked at a few of these words already. I believe it was on Wednesday. He says, for it was fitting. The word fitting here means eminence. He's the only one for which this act is fitting. So you could say, well, it's fitting for me to do something. But this word, this Greek word, means that it's eminent. And so it's more than fitting. It's he is glorified as the only one who could do this, who could redeem you. So, and that alone is an important, an extremely important point. That why does the Lord Jesus Christ, though a man, does he receive worship? Because you worship God only. And that's because he is God. And the God-man is this unique person with God and man in one person forever, who is the only one equipped, fitting, and therefore eminent to be worshipped as the Redeemer. So it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect. Now, if you look at this phrase, it says to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The author of our salvation is the Lord. It says that in bringing many sons to glory, he is perfecting himself. But he's already perfect, right? That's why he's qualified. So what does this word perfect mean? It also means to complete or bring to fruition. And it's the Greek word teleos. It can mean perfect if you mean as something is completely perfect. But the word in certain contexts does mean to bring to the final goal. And his whole life was always destined for Calvary. Right? His whole life. You know, and it says that he's tempted in all things. In this very book, in Hebrews 4. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. And here he is, the greatest man who's ever lived. The smartest man who's ever lived. The only perfect man who's ever lived. Was he tempted to be powerful? Was he tempted to be rich? Was he tempted to materials and relationships? And in any way, well, if he's tempted in all things, then all things tempted him. But he had one goal in mind, and that was the plan of the Father. And yet, you say, well, you know, why couldn't Jesus, could he get married? Of course. Under the Mosaic, there's no sin in getting married. Under the Mosaic law, a man may get married. could he get married, have children? But the plan of God for his life was all that concerned him. And yet, he is the most blessed human being there ever was. And yes, of course, as a God-man, he's the most blessed human being. But just in a human life experienced, his is by far the best. All of us have a plan given to us by the Father. And you have your own plans. Some of those may align themselves with God's plan. And bravo, good for us. But so often, our plans are not his plans. And we say, come on, God. What about my plans? How in the world are you smart enough? Compared to God's intelligence, his way, how in the world would you know what is best for you? What is the way of prosperity? What is the way? And when I say prosperity, I don't mean physical. I don't mean material. All of that is, like we talked about last night, all destined to be burned up anyway. That is not our destiny. This body's going to be redeemed. And I'm going to be forever and ever with my Lord. my future really determines my meaning in life, and that what truly has meaning and prosperity for me is in my soul. See, that's what prosperity is. People want material things because they think they're going to make them happy. Well, how about being happy first? Regardless of whether you have the material things or not. See, that's true happiness. That doesn't depend on anything. People want to feel complete. They want to feel fulfilled. People want a life that is producing that which is good. We're often lied to about what is good, which often ends up in sin. But how about being good before you even act in goodness? See, there you would be truly good. Whether the opportunity to act in goodness was in front of you, available to do, or it wasn't. You know, the greatest hitter in baseball is still the greatest hitter when he's not in the batter's box, right? When he's sitting on his couch with his feet up, he still has the skills within him. And the same is true of God's goodness. You see, Christ is the only one fitting, and his life was brought to the fruition that it was because he obeyed the Father completely. Now, none of us can do this perfectly. But the fact that we're under grace and we're forgiven, when we fall, we can pick ourselves back up and get right back with the will of the Father without guilt or condemnation. That is supremely power. So, Christ is not perfecting himself here. He's bringing to fruition what the word means, to perfect or bring to the completed goal. The author, which here means prince ruler, we'll leave it as author for now, of their salvation through sufferings. So again, looking at that whole verse, it was fitting or eminent for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to bring to fruition or to complete the author, him, complete his authorship, complete his, this word also means leadership, of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. And therefore, for which reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That means you and me. If you could wrap your mind around, and you can with faith, the fact that the Creator of the universe, the Savior of all mankind, the God-man, is not ashamed to call you his brother. And that means, though you are ashamed of yourself at times, and though others are ashamed of you at times, and if we brought out all your people that know you well and put them all in the jury box, what would be the verdict? I'd hate to think of it. I wouldn't want that. So we put you in the stand, all your relatives, I mean, not just people who like you, everybody who knows you, all your relatives, we're going to put them all, everybody you worked with, everybody, we're going to put them all in the jury box, hundreds of them, and we're going to come to a conclusion about who you are. And it ain't going to be pretty for anybody. Not one. The perfect God-man stood in front of a jury, did he not? The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And what did they pronounce him as? A traitor, a usurper, a criminal worthy of crucifixion. He was perfect. What are they all going to say about you? And for the most part, we deserve it. Every one of us. Every one of us. Christ said, I came to save those who are what? Lost. To seek them and to save them. I came for those who are sinners. He said to the Pharisees, it's not those who are well that need a physician. It's those who are sick. And he said, I come to heal you. That's why the average man who spent time with him loved him. And so many of the, as we looked at last night, not so many wise according to the flesh, which really would have been the Pharisees, Sadducees, that would not believe upon him. He is never ashamed of you. ever. So what about what I did yesterday? What about what I did today? Never. Never. He knows all about it. He has died for you. He's not ashamed of you. You may be ashamed of yourselves. Others might be ashamed of you also, but Jesus never is. This is a part of our great freedom. And here's where the faith comes in, because it's easy for me to believe in my shame. All of us on some level love self-pity. You're a liar if you say you don't. All of us on some level will get used to self-pity and find our victimhood something that we actually receive like a receiving blanket. Wrap me in it, where I blame myself and I'm down on myself and I beat up myself. And I get used to that. And then here comes Christ who says, I've paid for all of that. The way, now believe upon me. If you reject Christ, then you reject what he says about you, correct? I mean, the two don't go hand in hand. But if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then he says, I am not ashamed to call you brethren, my brother. So you can either believe your own shame, which is your sin nature. The sin nature loves to be coddled, even for being wrong. The sin nature loves to be held and looked at, even if it's for being wrong. And here come the Lord says, that's not true. So you can believe what I say about you, or you can believe what you say about you, or you can believe about what others say about you. And the parable Christ tells of a Pharisee and a tax collector, they're both together at the temple praying. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that you haven't made me like other men, like this tax collector over here. And he talks about how he paid tithes and he prays. And the tax collector, who won't even lift up his eyes to God, beating himself on the breast, the sign of humility, says, Father, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Now, the tax collector, if he heard the Pharisee, might believe what the Pharisee says about him. The tax collector, according to the Pharisee, is unclean. He's dirty. He should be separated from God. But Jesus said that the tax collector went away justified, and the Pharisee went away condemned. So who does he believe? Do we believe God, or do we believe another opinion? Now, according to this, the author then quotes three Old Testament passages to show the Messiah's identification with man, and emphasizing his humanity. This is important. You know, why is it that I can rely upon him to be my brother? If he's God and so transcendent and far away, like, how can I understand him? How can a human being picture God? Like, how? That's why in all the cults or pagan religions, they have an idol. They put a statue there. I was just looking into Assyria's idol. He's a man with an eagle head. Pretty sharp-looking character, I got to tell you. But it's a man, and he's got this eagle head. And so they put him there, you know, and they say, there he is, our God. What's the first command of the Ten Commandments? No idols. And we're going to get to that because that's a part of our doctrine of redemption. God, I have no hope of picturing, of seeing, understanding. But when he becomes a man, I can see that. In fact, actors can play him on television and I can actually get a, you know, if they do a good enough job, I get an idea. I mean, I have a hard time. I used to see Jesus as Robert Powell, who was the actor who saved me, by the way. I watched the movie Jesus of Nazareth, and when he raised Lazarus from the dead and he quoted John 11:25, I was on my knees in minutes. I didn't know what to do. I prayed the Our Father because I was brought up Catholic, but I was a saved man at that point. But now it's Jim Caviezel. Every time I think of Jesus, I see his face. Because he just did a magnificent job. And in the latest movie, he played Luke, which is another magnificent job. And by the way, if you go online and look at any of his videos, he openly speaks of his Christianity and speaks the gospel beautifully. And he says he doesn't get a lot of work in Hollywood because of that. And he does not care. It's a beautiful testimony. You see, because the Son of God became a man, I can say I have a brother in this world, a husband in this world, because he says he's our husband, all of us. I can say I have a master who's fantastic. And, as he said to the disciples, I call you friend. Right? All bases are covered. A brother, a husband, say a spouse, a brother, a near spouse, a dear spouse, a friend, a master in the flesh. And so that's what's quoted here. Look at Hebrews 2:12. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, 22 is that right halfway through it. The first verse in Psalm 22, and you know it, the first verse in Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's verse 1. Verse 22, he says this, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, if you're a dead man, you can't do this. And this speaks of his resurrection. I will proclaim your name, God the Father, to whom? My brethren. And he's doing it right now. What are we studying here? Nothing I've put together, believe me. This is the Word of God. I'm just the voice. He has all through the church and to Israel. Now, this is a psalm. This is written to Israel. They will also hear this at the second coming of Christ. During the millennial reign of Christ, he will proclaim the Father to his brethren as he reigns on David's throne for 1,000 years. But in the church age, he's doing it now. Now, you have to be a man to do that. To be in the midst of them, to call them, to talk to them, and call them brother, and to speak to them of the Father. Next, he has two quotes from Isaiah. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children who are with me, or whom God has given me. Now, this is Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. They're right after, one after another in Isaiah chapter 8. It's important to know what's going on in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah is telling Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom that's already split. Isaiah is telling them that the Assyrians, not the Syrians, the Assyrians, are going to swoop in and they're going to destroy you. And he says, though this is going to happen, and he tells Judah, they're going to come right to your door. That's the southern kingdom. And this all happens. It happens in history. That he says to them, I trust in the Lord. And so despite this calamity, the Assyrians at the time are the biggest bad, you know what, of the earth at the time. Right, they'll be overrun by others coming up soon. The Babylonians come later, and then after them come the Persians, then that empire, and then the Greek empire is going to take, you know, all empires fall. But at the time, the Assyrian Empire is the main empire. Magnificently strong. Sennacherib's the emperor. Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria, is going to be so bold as to, at the walls of Jerusalem, say, your God stinks. And I, like I've destroyed all other people who pray to their gods, I will destroy you. Your God is nothing before me. Bad mistake. I'm trying to think of it. Where is it in 2 Kings that you can read about that? Yeah, he gets assassinated soon after that. Isaiah says, in the midst of this Assyrian, it's a bloodbath. It really is. It's horrid to God's own people. He warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. They said, no, 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 no. All right, eventually we got to run out of time. Every single human being. They say no to God all through their lives. No, 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 no. What happens? Your life will be destroyed. Before physical death, you'd be miserable. In the way that only the miserable know within themselves. Putting up a good front, a good show, outwardly, but inwardly, a disaster. So Isaiah says, I will put my trust in him. Now this is applied to Christ. When Christ's trial comes, when Gethsemane comes, when he's in front of the Sanhedrin, when he's in front of Pilate, when he's in front of Herod, and when the cross is right there looming, I mean, all the physical beatings and everything that happened to him leading up to the cross is child's play compared to him dying for the sins of the world. He knows it's coming. He knows it's coming. And what does he say? Well, he quotes Isaiah. I will put my trust in him. His whole world is burning up around him. He's hanging on a Roman cross. The sins of the world are going to be dumped upon him. And what does he say? I will trust in him as a man. And then, again, because you are his children, he says, I and the children that God has given me. Now, Isaiah had two children. They have some really quirky names. You know, and when if you're a prophet of Israel and then you have a child, often, we've seen it with Hosea as well, he gets that God will say, name your children this. And you know, you gotta hope for a good name here. And the name of the first child is not so bad. The name of the first child means, did I put it on a slide? Oh, I did. We'll get to that in a second. I want to get ahead of myself. The second child's name is, he must have been made fun of his whole life. But God says, you follow me, trust in me, right? All of us have got to put up with that. If you're not made fun of for your name, you're made fun of for something else. As the full force of Satan's kingdom was brought to bear upon him, the man, Jesus said, I will put my trust in him. All right, if I put my trust in God, does that mean no suffering in my life at all? It means quite the opposite, actually. But it means the type of suffering that's going to come into your life is for his sake. Are you not tired of suffering for your own dumb decisions? I am. I have been for a long time. Are you not tired of suffering because you're an idiot? I don't mean that to you personally. I mean it to me. And does God call his sheep? He said, you know, are you? He said it to Paul. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was Saul of Tarsus as a Pharisee. And Saul of Tarsus got it in his head that this Christian movement needs to stop. It was called the Way at the time. Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. And Saul said, we have got to stop this. It's a blot on the Jewish people, because the church starts off mostly all Jewish people, that this Messiah who claimed to be a Messiah, this Jesus, is a false Messiah. We've seen so many false Messiahs come before him. All they do is hurt us, and this guy is hurting us. This Christianity is hurting us. We need to kill them. And that's what he did. So Paul ardently set his life against defeating and annihilating Christianity. And when God knocked him off his horse, God said to him, are you tired of kicking the wall? In other words, and really what he meant, because when he says kicking, he uses the term that the shepherd, the goad, you know, the goad has a thick end at one end so you can slam the sheep over the head because he's being so dumb. God does this with us. Psalm 23 talks about the shepherd's staff, and God has to beat us with that. But then there's the pointy part, and he's poking and poking and poking. And God says, are you tired of me poking you? Are you tired of kicking against the wall? Are you tired of suffering only because you keep making bad decisions? And every one of us has got to say, yeah. And look, it doesn't mean that you're going to stop making bad decisions. But when you put your trust in Him, you're going to find that you're going to start suffering because of Him. See, when your life stands for the meaning that is Christ, for the light of the world, then the darkness in this world fights against that. They will persecute you, and you'll realize, hey, you know what? I don't deserve this. How refreshing. I don't deserve this. And God would say to you, look, they're not persecuting you. He said this to Samuel. They're not persecuting you. They're persecuting me. As the light of Christ shines through you, they are going to persecute them. And so when that persecution comes, and it will, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. God's going to say, you can put your trust in me. And our Lord, in the midst of the worst, a million times worse than any of us would ever experience, says this, I put my trust in Him, me and my children that He has given me. And we're the children. We're to be in His image. We're to follow Him. And in that, like we were talking about last night, life must have meaning. This is meaning. When I suffer from my own bad decisions, which we all do, is that meaningful? Well, in a way, I'm learning a lesson, but, you know, what have I accomplished? Nothing. Yeah, I went against the laws of nature. I went against the laws of God. I suffered for it. What have I come to? The conclusion is, all right, I'm a sinner, but what have I done? What have I accomplished? Zero. But when I reveal the light of Christ to the world, which changes lives, and darkness comes against me to try and put me down, and I say no, then I have done something really that is meaningful. I have stood for something that is eternal. That's meaningful. Isaiah points out in the next, behold, I and the children that God has given me, that His sons are a sign to Israel. Now check out the names of His sons. First is Shir Jashub. Shir Jashub. Now in Hebrew, I'm sure this is a fine name. It means the remnant will return. And every prophet that God sent to Israel would prophesy their coming doom because it was coming. Israel rejected God generation after generation after generation. And the doom was coming. But God made a promise to Abraham, to David, to the nation, through Jeremiah, the new covenant. He said, and so the remnant, which are the believers in every generation, will return to this land. And that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. That land waits for Him right now. It's dying for Him to return. And they will return. But the second son, and God is the one who tells him to give him this name. I practice this, and I'm going to mess it up. But it's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the literal translation of this is, in making speed to the spoil, he hastens the prey. What this means is I'm a predator, and there's my prey, and I hasten to it, and I kill it, and I eat it. That's my name. Yeah, I'm going to be made fun of. But what the second son's name speaks of Assyria. This is exactly what Assyria is going to do to Israel. They're going to hasten in. They're going to murder many. And it said the prophecy says that they're going to wrap others around the neck with a rope and carry them off into captivity, which they did. Like, around the neck with a rope. And for those who try to get away, it says a spear is jabbed through some part of them. It's like a big hook, like a harpoon, so you can't get away. And that's what the Assyrians did, and carried them off into captivity. Killed the ones that they didn't want. And Sennacherib came right down to Jerusalem, right there, surrounded Jerusalem during this time. Jerusalem was spared. Isaiah's first son speaks of the return. Isaiah's second son speaks of the annihilation under Assyria. How does this apply to us as brethren? Well, what if you are a true believer in the Northern Kingdom when the Assyrians come? Say, in America. Say, like, this place is getting worse and worse. According to the news, I look at the news, I'm like, ugh, things are getting bad. Of course, it always looks like that. But say it, you know, it does get as bad as it could. And America turns into, like, I don't know, Stalinist Russia. Were there Christians in Stalinist Russia? You bet, there are quite a few. He tried to throw them all into the gulag, too. Do you know, and I just read this today, when the first strong persecution against Christianity happened in Russia under Stalin, pretty much all you had to do was renounce your faith, and they would send you home. Do you know the ones who almost to a person went to prison all the time? It was the women. A lot of the Christian men were saying, yeah, I don't believe in Christ anymore. You know, hail the fatherland, let me go. The women would not. And so many of them were thrown into prison. In fact, so many of them were thrown into prison that they got the name nun. The Christian women in the gulags were all called nuns because they wouldn't shut up about their faith. I find that marvelous. So should you, women. Could it happen? What about the remnant in northern Israel when all of this goes down? What do we say? I will trust in him. What if they kill me? They killed Christ. I will trust in him. Is my physical death the end? Oh no, this is the beginning. I'm in the airport right now. Right? The people who are getting on planes that are going to crash, they're the ones that I care about. Because I get persecuted when I'm in the airport, I don't really care. I'm here for a very short time. It's the people who are getting on the wrong planes that are my concern. And they may vilify me, they may persecute me, they make fun of me. I don't care. What I want for you is to be on the right plane with me. Because when I take off, I'm going to be face to face with my Lord. I have been redeemed, set free. And everybody in this airport can be set free if they believe upon him. Because he's done all the work to do it. He died for us. I will trust in him. What does this mean? The redeemed one need not fear anything. Now, I haven't been through everything that could make me fear. I've been through some things that have given me a lot of fear. But I look back at those things and I say, what was there to fear? There wasn't anything, was there? When you have been greatly afraid of something, what was there to fear? Nothing. You wasted your time. What we need to say is, I will never waste my time again. I will put my trust in him. I need not fear a thing. I'm redeemed. Now, are we going to fail at this and find fear in our lives? Probably. I pray that we don't, but when we do, and fear is, isn't it amazing that God has given us a body that responds to fear in a greatly physical way? I say great. I don't like it. You know, when your diaphragm is up in your throat and, you know, blood pressure's high and your heart's palpitating and your mouth goes dry. There's all kinds of things that happen. You get tunnel vision. When these things happen, it's God saying, look, I've given you a body that responds to this. When you are like that, you need to trust in me. You know when you're afraid. Remember what I said to you. Remember who you are. Remember what I did. What is there to fear? So we come to the question, what is man? It's a sad question to answer, actually. What is man or what is a nation without redemption of the Lord? What is man? First, think of an individual. What is an individual without the redemption of the Lord? First and foremost, he's a slave to sin and a slave to death. Since he's a slave to death, what happens here is all there is. And therefore, the things of life that should be, what's the word I use? The things of life that should be trivial all of a sudden become of supreme importance. People drive themselves crazy to get certain status. Single people want to be married. Actually, just as many married people want to be single again. Right? They're crossing each other in the courtroom. One's going off to get married, one's going off to get divorced. They're killing each other for wealth, for security. Yeah, I got the gulags on the mind because I'm reading this book. But, you know, why did Stalin put 60 million people to death and not lose an ounce of sleep? Because all he cared about was keeping power for himself, basically for himself. Incredibly evil man. That's all he cared about. Just himself. What did he get for it? Without redemption, the trivial things of the world become so important. How can I be content and free when there's always going to be something that I lack? Isn't there always going to be something that you lack? Something material, something physical? You know, we get older, we want to be younger. We're younger, we wish we were older. Right? We're heavy, we want to lose weight. I know people who can't put on weight. I've met many of these people. They have a digestive problem. They envied my weight. I was like, I'd give it to you if I could, you know. This goes on and on. The cycle, it never ends. We're always the rat in the maze, never getting the cheese. Never content. You see, without redemption, contentment is elusive. I mean, I'll be content for a while because I think I have what I need, but then that gets boring and I need something else. Then that gets boring and I need something else. The ones who believe, are those who believe in Christ and are truly free. While the rest, they will be prey for hastening judgment. What is a nation without redemption of the Lord? It's a nation without morality and virtue. A nation without a proper understanding of what is freedom, what is marriage, and what is family. Every nation is built. The building blocks of a nation are the family. Therefore, it is marriage, and therefore it is individual freedom. All nations who do not acknowledge the Lord. Now, when I say a redeemed nation, I don't at all mean that everybody in the nation are believers. Like the United States of America started off on Christian principles, but we're not a Christian nation. You could practice any religion that you wanted. We had a wonderful Jewish congregation in Newport, Rhode Island. Became very influential in America and very beneficial to America. Great fighters in wars, too, by the way. You know, George Washington wrote a letter to the Quakers who wouldn't fight, and he used the Jewish congregation in Newport as an example of those who weren't Christian who would fight. And anyway, it was a really neat note. What I mean is a nation that doesn't believe in and cast aside the laws of the one true God. And every Western civilization is based upon them. Many, it's really interesting that many Eastern civilizations are not. And where Christian or Judeo-Christian principles are a part of the Western tradition. Really, the whole Western tradition is built upon it. And not that then everybody in the nation keeps them, but the overall consensus of the people and the laws that are made are based upon the Judeo-Christian laws given by God. So people say that of us. They say that we're a nation of laws. That's correct. But what laws? And what's the foundation of those laws? In other words, if the laws are not rooted in something, then they can be changed or interpreted differently. Isn't that what happens? You know, you read of Supreme Court decisions that are made and you're like, How do they get away with it? They're supposed to be defending the Constitution. Somebody came out today and said, should we be taking the a reporter on a major news network openly said, should we be taking the Constitution serious? I mean, literally. And then she said the blunder was, and everybody was all over for it, and should have been. She said it's 2018. Should we be taking the Constitution, which was written in 1776, literally? We're like, that was the Declaration of Independence. The Constitution wasn't ratified till 1791, and everybody was all over for that. But the blunder was perfect. Should we be taking it literally? She didn't even know when it was ratified. Anyway, the laws must be rooted in something. So the trunk of the tree of the laws, the branches are how they go out and they're applied to the nation, to the people. But oftentimes what people forget is the root system. The root system, this, and a root, if Chris and I like to hike, you see old trees fall over all the time. And their big, huge roots just fly up in the air. They're beautiful to look at. Always unique to every tree. You know, this pattern of roots. The whole tree comes out of the ground because it gets rotted through. The soil couldn't hold it. See, the soil needs to be firm to keep the roots there. And the soil are the laws of God. Now, he gave these laws to Israel. And yes, the first law, no idols. Now, are we all supposed to be Christian? But think about what an idol does. An idol in the place of Jehovah Elohim adhere to the principles of freedom and marriage and family and no false witness and no adultery and no stealing. Do the idols adhere to them? Never. The idols are always after what they can get. The idols are always slaves to the flesh. Always. And so in a way, the nation does have to say no idols, even though they're not all Christian. Look at Acts 17. Go to Acts 17:22. This is the root of the tree. We're in this passage not too long ago. Paul here is in Athens, and he's standing right off to his, what direction is that? Right, is the Parthenon. Huge, right? Right up there in the Acropolis, because we know where he's standing. Look at verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now, you can go visit this place today. It's a hill, and it was a place where the elders would get together and make decisions. So Paul gives his gospel message there because someone heard him speak and invited him to speak in front of this council, in which there are a lot of people there. These are Athenians, right? They're into philosophy and so on. So he says to them, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And man, he is in the midst of the city that is full of temples. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries and their habitation." That's an amazing statement. Not one nation and its boundaries have all been determined by God. And it boggles the mind, right? How does he let this nation exists and that nation exists when they do such evil, they do such terrible things? And for that reason, people refuse to believe in God. They say, well, if he's good, how is there evil in the world? It's really a dumb question. is evil in the world because God gave man free will. And we choose evil against each other. And how much of it do you know about that God does stop? Where he steps in and says, you will do this no longer. We have not a clue. And how many lives are evangelized in the midst of that evil? And like, there's no way we can understand it. We understand that our God is righteous and just. And so every nation, right, he is determined. And then he says in verse 27 that they should seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So he's there. The nation has been designed that they might seek him. Think of the nations that were around Israel. Syria, Moab, Edom, Egypt to the south, Hittites to the north. You get Phoenicians, all surrounding this nation that carries with them the Torah. And there's many in Israel who are prolific traders. They make money. And they're going all over the place. Trading, bartering, speaking the law of God. Oh, I guarantee you, they knew it. They knew it. Persia, Babylon. God sends the captives into Babylon. What do you think a lot of them do there? Spread the truth. Right? And we haven't a clue, just from what we know in the scripture, is just a little piece of history. This isn't a history book. It just gives us some of it. At how many instances are there where God creates a nation so that they will grope for him? And I would say in every single case, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul goes on to say, for in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. He quotes a Greek poet amazingly. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, not an idol. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Turn. Repent means turn. Change your mind. Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world. And that day is coming. And for each man, that day is coming. At his physical death, if he has rejected Christ his whole life. Though a man, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by what? Raising him from the dead. He finishes his speech with the resurrection of Christ. This man who's going to judge you has been raised from the dead. You know, think about what that means. That means that he died already. So, if he died and the grave couldn't hold him, if he died and he resurrected again, that means he has power over death. And these people in Athens and in all nations, when they die, that's it. Your time to believe, your time to accept the Lord in this life is over. And here's one who went to his grave and resurrected. So then you can also do the same. If you put your trust in this man, he's not going to judge you. He's going to resurrect you. And we close with this. In verse 29 of what you just read, he said, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. Right? No idols before me. So let's go look at it. Right here we close. Go to Exodus 20, verse 1. The first time someone pointed this out to me, I was like, oh, I feel like such an idiot. And, you know, right? If you know where the Ten Commandments are, back in my earlier days of Christianity, when I started remembering Scripture, good Lord Almighty, I don't know. It's probably why in the Gulag system, the women, right, they stood up for Christianity while all the men were buckling, is that we're just so arrogant. I just don't know. Anyway, when I started remembering, I never memorized Scripture, but I started remembering it because, you know, I'm training myself to be a pastor. I'm reading it a lot. I said, boy, aren't I smart? Aren't I so wicked smart? I know where the Ten Commandments are. Anybody ask you about the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. I know exactly where it is. It's an easy number to remember, plus 20. And someone pointed this out to me, and I felt like an idiot, and rightly so. Before God gives one law to Israel, this is at Mount Sinai, he's just taken them out of Egypt, correct? This is after crossing the Red Sea about a month later. So it's only they haven't been in the wilderness long. They did the bitter waters and the water from a rock, and then here they are at Mount Sinai. It's a month or so later. And God tells Moses to come up to the mountain, and he's going to give the law. But he says something first, before he gives one law. Verse 1, then God spoke these words saying, now this is the voice of God, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know what that is? That's the doctrine of redemption. Our doctrine of redemption is built upon this. How did they get out of Egypt? Blood. How did they get out of Egypt? Power. 10 plagues, blood on the doorpost. How are you redeemed? Blood. Power. Not animal blood. Blood of Christ. And God set us free. Lutroo. He paid the price. Agorazo. And then he set us free. Out of the slave market of sin is just like Israel out of Egypt. And before he gives them one law, he says, I redeemed you. Right? The laws of God, to each of us, are useless if we do not love him for what he's done for us. Right? But you know why a lot of people follow laws is because they might get caught. Right? Why do people keep the law, so many of them? Well, because they love the law, or the policeman might come, or they might end up in jail. There's a reason why we keep the laws. Right? They have to be enforced. If they're not enforced, it's chaos. You can't say, here's a bunch of fine laws for you people. I'm not going to enforce it. Israel didn't have a police force. They just had God, which is worse. Or better, I guess. But when you love the Redeemer, then the laws are not just, you know, if I do this, my life is going to be better, which it will. It will. If I follow this way, my life will be better, and it will. But when you love the lawgiver, your life is not better, your life is heavenly. Do I mean all the time? Nah, we're too big idiots for that. But when Christ is your lover, then the laws are from your one that you love. That makes all the difference. Right? If you had parents, if you had a father or mother that you loved and they asked you to do something, you loved them with all your heart, you're like, yeah, I would love to do that for you. If they were abusive and you know that, yeah, you know, if I don't do it, he's going to beat me again. There's a big difference there. God says, Israel, and he tells them through Moses, I redeemed you because I love you. He's saying it to every single member of the human race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If we love the lawgiver, then the laws are heavenly. And they will lead us to a heavenly life. Not just going through the motions, but seeing everything the way it truly should be seen. good is beautiful and evil is terrible. And you will agree with that wholeheartedly. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your magnificent grace and mercy and love. As you love us, Father, we just ask that you continue to open up our hearts to that, and that we may love you and see you for who you are and see those laws for what they are and not be ignorant or proud, but humble and before you pleasing. And thank you, Father, so much for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The night.